Has pens, if you need pens. There will be a test next week. No, only kidding about that part. Okay. Yeah, you can bring your paper. You can do that. Every time we have a test, you can bring your paper. This is the second study in our series we just started on our one another work. And we tried last week to show that it's interesting how God designs the functioning of His people in the very way that addresses the need of the world. So much of what the world needs, and if you guys get sun in your eyes, you can move around if you want to. So much of what people look for is some sense of belonging and some sense of community and some answer to loneliness and all of that. And if you look at the things the New Testament tells the Lord's people to do toward each other, to one another, if you think about the interaction and the kind of mutual effort involved in it, the relationship involved, it's like the Lord gives us a program, a congregational program of work, just in this very thing. I mentioned to you something that happened a few minutes ago. Kay and I had Andy's two little ones with us, Kyra and Madden, for dinner tonight. Madden's a kindergartner now. And over the last two or three years, he has spent a good bit of time with us when the school year has been going on. And consequently, he's made many trips over here to the building to work with Kay. So he's been here many times when nobody else but us have been here, and he's spent a lot of hours playing and stuff while she's been working. So we finish dinner, get ready to get in the car and head over here, and Kay tells the kids, "All right, everybody get your stuff. We're going to go to church. Time to go to church." So we head to the door, and Madden said, Wait, you mean real live church? Like there are actually going to be people there and not just the building. So what makes it real live church? Well, what we're talking about, what we're thinking about here tonight. As I told you, there are 20-some-odd of these phrases in the New Testament of things that the Scriptures tell us specifically to do one for another. And we'll kind of break them down into groups. This one here is, of course, the one from which the rest of them spring in so many ways. The fact that we are called to act like members one of another. What does that mean? This is a statement that's made in three different places, at least in the writings of Paul, and if you just look at the places, you can tell that we're dealing with a pretty profound concept here, one which has a lot of meaning. And Johnny's underlined even the words for you there. Make this easy. I feel bad how easy we're making it. But if you think about this, look at the three passages, Romans 12 and verse 5. Where Paul is in telling us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And then he says that we don't have all the same office or all the same function in the body. In verse 5 he says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So it's one thing to think that we're members of Christ, we're members of His body, but it's easy to overlook that necessarily means that this part of my body can't exist without also being part of this part. We're members of each other in that way, he says. In Ephesians 4, at verse 25, you notice in this case that this concept has a bearing on how we treat each other. How we work for the Lord. We don't have the same function. We're members of each other. how we treat each other. This wonderful paragraph, challenging paragraph in Ephesians 4, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And the whole paragraph challenges, don't be angry, don't sin, don't give opportunity to the devil, don't steal, work with your own hands so that you can have something to share with those in need. Don't let any corrupting talk come from your mouth, only what fits the occasion, and so forth. So all of that springs from the fact that we are members one of another. And then in 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 15, and this comes up another place in 1 Corinthians, we'll notice in just a minute, but in this text, you may be aware, Paul is dealing with the problem of sexual morality, which would be the most personal kind of aspect to how we choose to be within ourselves, how we think, how we behave, and so forth. And he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Never. The picture is that one regards himself as a member of the body of Christ, and unspoken in that verse, but in the context you can see it, is that therefore my behavior is going to have an impact on the rest of the Lord's people. And this comes up in several times. So I just want to, I want you to see, to start with, how this affects our relation to the Lord, our relation to each other, and our relation with ourselves. This is a concept that has a very much a self or an impression of who we are to it. Now, of course, this involves an illustration, and the illustration is a functioning human body. Y'all will know that in Romans 12, where we read a moment ago, it's like, as the body, members of the body don't all have all the same function, neither do we. And in the more extended passage in 1 Corinthians 12, you might, you can either look over there with me or just let me read this for us for the sake of time. But this is the longer passage. And if you notice as I read this for us, the mention of the body comes up 13 times. And throughout this paragraph, Paul is illustrating how the church functions, how the church does its work. Not with one or two doing things for everyone else, but with all of us doing what we can and working together. It's a picture. It gives us some sense of our value and some sense of our personal involvement in this, in the project of the Lord's people. And so let me just start reading. I'm going to start at verse 14. We'll come back to 12 and 13 later on. But Paul says he's telling us here, in this context, really more about the proper use of our abilities. He says, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. That's the self-evident truth with the human body, right? There are a lot of different members to it. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body, right? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. nor again the head of the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, that's the illustration Paul uses, and his application of this is that God is the one who has done this. His application is that God is the one who has designed things or arranged or composed the body so that we would be members of each other. Not just that we are, but that it's an on-purpose thing. God has designed the body to function so that I can do something, and John can do something, and Sue can do something, and Yvonne can do something, so that we would therefore need each other and have a certain kind of sympathy for each other that might not come in any other way. And the beauty of this, the wisdom of it, is important, of course, in how much we get done. I've heard this passage used in that way many times. It's appropriate to think of it that way. But in this case, the point is so that we would care for each other while we're getting it done. And you know, it's possible for a congregation to be busy, to be doing all kinds of things, and for the members to not be all of that connected with each other. And that would mean that the congregation probably would not be able to be active long term. But we could fool ourselves about our health if we're not careful. What Paul is after in this passage, he summarizes, I think, in verse 27. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." We find sometimes the desire to be members of Christ without having to bother with others, and that's what Paul is avoiding in this passage. I found a couple of things I wanted to share with you about this. A couple of comments about it from different, not from commentaries, but one of them is a book by E.R. Dodds on the pagan and the believer in a society. And he says, he's commenting about how in the world something like the faith of Christ gained such a foothold in the first century Roman world. And he says that the church was from the first a community in a much fuller sense than any corresponding group. Its members were bound together not only by common rites, that is, practices like baptism, but also the service of the church and that kind of thing, but also by their common danger. And then he comments about the way in which the early Christians cared for each other. He says that their promptitude in bringing material help to brethren in captivity or other distress is attested not only by Christian writers, but by Lucian, a Roman historian, far from a sympathetic writer. And then he goes on to say that the church provided something more than material benefits. It was the sense of belonging which the Christian community provided. Now listen, rootless people in the great cities needed to belong somewhere. They were the newly freed slaves, the new immigrants to the cities, the peasant who had come to town in search of work. For people in this situation, membership in the body of Christ might be the only way of maintaining their sense of identity and giving their life some semblance of meaning. It was because Christians were members one of another, concludes Dodds, that Christianity spread as it did. He talks about the sympathy, the brotherly sympathy that was present in them. Now, think about that for a minute. I believe the power is in the gospel, as you do, but suppose we got to the place in a culture where our message could not be heard well. Would people then see enough sense of belonging to each other to appeal to them? That's the question here. C.S. Lewis, a thinker from a Christian worldview, had an essay in which he talked about the power of the inner ring for harm, how in a culture, in a society of his day, a lot of the young men that he knew when he was in boarding school made really bad decisions that were almost always an effort to try to be included in the inner ring. And he argued that the inner ring was not the people, not the persons who were in places of recognized leadership, but the ones which had the influence who controlled who was included and who wasn't. And Lewis would talk about that. And then he came to the place where in the Western world, he claimed that the Western world tends to give us a choice between solitude, being alone, and inclusion in a collective. And he defined a collective as being an environment in which we all have more or less the same status or identity. For example, we are fans at the same concert or for the same ball team, a part of the same audience, or the same party. And then Lewis went ahead to say that the Christian alternative is membership. Not solitude, nor inclusion in a collective, but membership. And here's a paragraph from him I hope you'll find helpful. How true membership in a body differs from inclusion in a collective may be seen in the structure of a family. The grandfather, the parents, the grown-up son, the child, the dog, and the cat are true members in the organic sense precisely because they are not members or units of a homogeneous class. They're not interchangeable. Each person is almost a species in himself. If you subtract any one member, you have not simply reduced the family in number, you have inflicted injury on the structure. Now, think about that with regard to our being members one of another, and you can see what how important a concept this would be. So let's pursue it for a few minutes. Here, I'm going to put this out so the bell won't knock me over after a while. It probably still will, but anyway, I would have been warned, maybe. Now, that's kind of a starting place for us. Keep that passage in 1 Corinthians 12 in the background. Now, there are other passages. There are three main passages in the New Testament where this picture of the church functioning like a body where we're all members one of another appear. Romans 12, first part of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, the last part of the chapter. Ephesians 4, the middle of the chapter. And the passages, I wanted to just remind us of this, have a spiritual message to them and not a mechanical message. Now, what I'm getting at here is Paul is working on the thought process of a congregation of the Lord's people and not merely the programmed activities of a congregation. And that has more of an application than it may appear to you at first. So let me explain what I'm getting at here a little more. Paul has three points that stand out in these passages. One, that no individual Christian can function effectively by himself. We need each other. You don't believe that? Let me try to lead the sand. You see, we need each other. We need each other in a whole lot of ways. Right now, for example, if you would undertake to by yourself to visit every one of our loved ones who are confined to nursing care or who are shut in at home right now, it'd take you all week. There's just simply no way that one member of the body can do it by himself. And that's true simply in survival. Christians are made to thrive together and not merely off to ourselves from everybody else. Secondly, Paul is telling us that no member of Christ's body should feel that he is more important or less important than another member of the body. Sometimes this is done, actually it's done sometimes for us to excuse ourselves from responsibility. I'm not as important. My little bit won't be missed. Sometimes it's done in arrogance. I am more indispensable than this one over here. The church needs me there more than so-and-so over here. Sometimes it's simply done through thoughtlessness in both ways, where we descend into thinking in terms of personalities instead of it being Lord-centered. In all three of these passages, and I've put some things on your paper there that are not up here, the accent is on humility. In all the passages which talk about the church functioning like a body, the emphasis is on humility. Have you thought about that? Romans 12, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, I can say I have no need of you. But it'd quickly find out it needs all the other members of the body. In Ephesians 4, at verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, that precedes what this passage says about the functioning of the body. And the reason is, back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, or Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one spirit and one body. It's interesting to me that both in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Ephesians 4 and 4, those two things are together, but in reverse order. 1 Corinthians 12, one spirit, one body. Ephesians 4, one body, one spirit. And the reason why we are of equal importance is because there's one body and it is enlivened by one spirit. So it's not a deal where we're measured by each other in that way. And then all three of these passages teach us that all of us, as members of the body, are to work hard at unity and peace. That for sure is made, the point is made in all three passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. In 1 Corinthians 12, it is, for in one spirit you were all baptized into one body. We, though, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. And then Ephesians 4 and verse 3 has eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, how do you work hard at unity and peace? How about by acting like we're members one of each other? How about you couldn't, you say, I don't care what, how it affects this one, how this one feels, I want this. That's like one part of the body attacking the other part. Or, I'm tired of these folks, I'm just gonna draw away from it. That's like one part of the member, one part of the body just trying to leave the rest of it. It doesn't work. It can't work that way. So what we're talking about here as members one of each other is something that lets us be the body, not only in function but also in identity or in life or in spirit. Now we move a little farther to where we're headed here now at this point. The emphasis in all of these passages, if you think about it, when we talk about our being members one of another, the emphasis is on becoming mature in Christ. And I can explain myself here a little bit. And I'm doing more of this just by talking to you tonight to cover a lot of material in one setting. I hope it won't be too much in that way. In all three of these passages, the problem in these texts is not finding what our spiritual gifts are. I've noticed the temptation to take these passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and to treat them like they are invitations for us to seek what our particular gift is. And maybe I've done it myself before. But if you really think about it, the point in these passages is the appropriate gift, the appropriate use of whatever ability or gift or however we might say it that one has. A lot of times we descend into how do these gifts come and what is mine, and we forget that the point is, in all three of these passages, how they are used. Not like a free agent, not for arrogance, envy, and jealousy, but as a member of the body in cooperation with the other members of the body, humbly and kindly and faithfully and so forth. And in 1 Corinthians, of course, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are much focused on this part of the problem. And the instruction is that we as a body of believers should desire what leads to mature Christian character and attitudes. In 1 Corinthians 14, apparently the Corinthians got all focused on tongue speaking. Why? It was because it got them the attention. Well, the problem is, though, why that one and not all the other ways? Yeah. So what Paul corrects in this passage is, look, if you're in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, the language in the original, as you go down through here, is like the second person plural, where he's talking to a group of them and not to an individual. The whole group of you, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And he goes ahead to explain that prophesying is proclaiming the message. It is a message which then is understood. It builds up the whole church. It doesn't just get the attention for the one, or the experience for the one who is doing it. So the focus is on mature Christian character and attitudes. And the reason I think that is the end of chapter 13. He goes, When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. And then he says, so now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And what he's trying to say is, it is childish to focus in on the action or the experience that is designed for self promotion, and it is mature to zero in on the value of faith and hope and love, because they are the things which will abide. Jim?
I just talked once, and as fast as I can.
Okay.
I know you've got a lot. But I just wanted to, I knew a brother one time, but my brain doesn't remember like it used to. And but he came in, and he preached around Texas, New Mexico, Oklahoma, and Arkansas, and I think maybe he did.
Yeah. That's a good illustration, Jim. Thank you for sharing it with us. The members not only need to be members of one another, and not only does the Lord want them to be, but the world needs to see them being that, right? So of course, there's much more in this in these contexts to think about, but I'm trying to just get at what the main point is, the main focus, and then the means of becoming mature in Christ. And I'm just suggesting something here. It seems to me to come out in these kinds of passages. One of the things that we could do then to value members of the body and to practice being members of each other is to emphasize faith and hope and love as a reflection of congregational maturity. You see what I'm getting at? Faith and hope and love are not simply individual Christian things. There's not a way to put on the number board out here maybe the total measure of faith, hope, and love, Maybe those numbers are reflections of it. I'm not sure. But a thing we could do would be to emphasize that we can tell if we are maturing when, as a group, as a congregation, faith, hope, and love are there. And then if the character traits that qualify church leaders are thought of as indicators of personal maturity. The things in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1 that are supposed to be present in the lives of elders and deacons, if you think of them as descriptions of mature Christians, these are not novices, they're not new converts, but they are mature. These are the kind of character traits that mature Christian men and women would have. And if you put those two things together, individuals with this kind of character and then a congregation with these kind of spiritual indicators, it might be helpful. So what could we do? I got 4 minutes. What could we do to help each other function like members of one another? And these are suggestions. I wish I'd arrange it where we'd have more time for this part of it, but number one, value what takes place in a congregation, in a local church, and expect to live and function within it. We can't miss that all of these passages that talk about the church as a body are addressing congregational life and behavior. A congregation is what you're not just the you're not merely a roving free agent. You are someone who has enough attachment to the lives of other people for the rest of the one another's to begin to have a meaning. Secondly, be intentional within this context of knowing each other and being able, on the basis of that knowledge, to minister to each other. How might this look? Maybe I could decide that at least once every 2 months I'm going to become acquainted with a member of the body that I don't already know closely. That'd be 6 a year. That's more than a lot of us are doing. I'm going to step outside the circle I'm already in, the age group, people I already know, and I'm gonna get to know where somebody comes from, what their background is, what's going on in their lives, what they need, what they hope and dream in. That would be a second thing. And of course, that means I'm gonna have to let somebody get to know me that way too. And that would be an act of humility in itself, I think. And then understand that a local body of believers does not function automatically. Isn't that a surprise? Nothing that happens in congregational life just happens automatically. It has to be driven by some degree of spiritual maturity, or the church will have problems. And that means paying attention and taking a lead and so forth. Develop a perception of what the local church does as the functioning body of Christ, the body of Christ at work, not just us doing what we can. And if we think of it that way, then it moves beyond selfishness. It moves beyond just our watching out for our little group to our seeing ourselves as the body of Christ functioning in a place, in a location, in a community. And I've given you several other. The interesting thing to me is that in the passages in Ephesians and Colossians, where there's not as many obvious troubles present as, say, in 1 Corinthians, the focus gets more, it's the focus is different from just how a congregation works. It's on the congregation being a body of Christ in that way. And then the other thing, take responsibility for acting with interest and humility and patience and sensitivity and concern to help other Christians become participating members of the body of Christ. This would be ideally what every deacon that the church has would be doing, involving other people in the work. This would be, reasonably speaking, the action of leadership in the church. It'd be helping members to be what they are in regard to each other. All right, I knew it was going to be a challenge to cover this material here. And so we wrote it down so you can take it with you and try to digest it a little bit during this week and look at the other passages we've given you and pray over it. And if you find it to be true, maybe it's a way that we can say, all right, this will be my job. I want to know somebody. I want to help involve them in the work. And that way we'll be doing what the Lord wants us to. Thank you guys for being with us and sitting in our class with us tonight. We'll have a word of prayer here, and then we'll be free to visit with each other, okay? Our Father, we're grateful to you for your wisdom and power, for your mercy and justice, for your righteousness and your grace. We're so thankful that you have cared enough for us to purchase for yourselves a people and then to call us through the gospel to membership in among your people. Father, we're thankful for the wisdom with which you have arranged the body so that we would need each other and so that we would care about each other and sympathize for each other and depend on each other. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to have simply the faith and the hope and love to function in this way, to mature under your care and through the guidance of your word, to bear the fruit of your Spirit in our lives and in our life together as well, so that your great name might be glorified in every way through your Son. Thank you for these people present. Bless each one of us and each one of our homes through the rest of this week. Help us to walk in your care and keeping. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Remember to pray for our fellow citizens in the Carolinas, that part of the country. And everybody, if you have younger children, remember the get-together at Mike and Gina's.